And do go ahead and turn to the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament. We've been there for a while, but if you have a little trouble finding it, if you get past Samuel and Chronicles, you'll come to Ezra, then Nehemiah. Or if you find the Psalms, back up through Job, Esther, and there you'll find Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verse 9 to 20 as our text this morning. And while you get your place, let's pray. Father, now sanctify the reading and the proclamation of your word. As you have moved faithfully in the lives of your people throughout history, so as we look into the record of what you have done, we find hope and confidence and encouragement through your ongoing work for us and in us by the Son. And so, God, awaken our attention. Don't let us waste this opportunity. Help us have ears to hear, Lord, from the smallest child who's old enough to understand to the oldest in the room. Give us the ability to give our attention to you speaking through the word proclaimed for our good and the shaping of our minds and lives. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Beginning at verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, that's the area where Israel is as opposed to the Persian Empire, and I gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." It's a hard task Nehemiah has been called to. And there's going to be trouble, you can see already. Nehemiah has been sent by God to rebuild the defensive wall of Jerusalem that had been destroyed nearly over a century before by the armies of Babylon. During those years the Jews were gone, others have come in and laid claim to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And they are not happy at all to see God's people return and begin to reclaim their homeland. And we see that clearly in verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, that they had returned, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to check out the welfare of the people of Israel. And so the work Nehemiah has been called to do for the kingdom of God will be difficult. And there will be opposition. In the same way, You and I have been called to a difficult task of living for the kingdom of God in the face of much opposition. Jesus himself commissioned us in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. And that is our commission. That is our calling. And because that's our calling, we will face opposition from the enemy. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And so we are called to kingdom faithfulness in the face of enemy opposition, much like Nehemiah was. And so there is much we can learn from the way God worked in Nehemiah's life that will be helpful to our lives as we seek to live by grace in obedience to Christ. So the first thing we need to see from this passage this morning, as we face the opposition of the enemy, is we must understand the necessity that we plan to be faithful to the work to which we have been called. That is our intention, that this is what we are setting out to do. And do understand that you have been called to a kingdom work. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, Paul says, we exhort each of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You have been called to his kingdom and glory. Each one of us have been called to take part in his kingdom work. Now, your part may be different from mine. Not all serve as pastors or teachers or missionaries, but all serve Christ in the place that he has stationed you. Maybe as a faithful husband or wife, a parent or child, living for him, a worker or student, or single, bearing witness to Christ and living a life of kingdom faithfulness in that place where he has stationed you. And so Nehemiah has a call to lead his people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's why he's come. That's why he's made this difficult journey to Jerusalem. So what's the first thing Nicodemus, I did that last week. Kimberly, my daughter, sent me a text right as I finished the sermon that said, when did Nicodemus make a journey back to ancient Israel? So, Nehemiah. What's the first thing Nehemiah is going to do when he returns to Jerusalem, when he gets there finally? What's the first thing he's going to do? Look at verse 11. It's interesting to me. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to rest. Verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem, probably about a 4 months journey of nearly 1,000 miles, and I was there 3 days. Now, rest is clearly what is implied in those 3 days. It's the same thing that Ezra did when he made a similar journey 13 years earlier. 3 days with nothing on the agenda. Yet there was much that needed to be done. There was much that needed to be taken care of, but Nehemiah takes the time to rest. It occurred to me as I was reading that sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do to be faithful to God is rest. Now, there's a reason that God built rest into the very fabric of Israel's faith. Exodus 23, verse 12 is one of many places where Israel is told, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. God himself, we're told in Genesis, rested on the seventh day. Now, is that because God needs to rest? Does God ever get tired? Well, no, but God built rest into the very fabric of the universe itself to teach us our need for rest. And so you don't have to be a Sabbatarian to recognize that the Sabbath principle of rest is wise and necessary. Part of Our faithfulness to God is to make sure we get appropriate rest as a part of our fellowship of Christ. Jesus taught that to his disciples, didn't he? Mark chapter 6, you remember, at a very busy point in his ministry, he takes them aside in Mark 6:31 and says, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." Do you need rest? Some of you do. I look into your eyes and I see it. And sometimes you can work yourself into a spiritual depression just by refusing the wisdom of rest. And so stop acting like it all depends upon you. Don't act as if the world is going to stop if you don't rush around. Dear one, listen. You can harm yourself spiritually by a lifestyle of frantic busyness that has no rest. And as your pastor, some of you just need to hear me say that. Some of us need to be reminded to hear the call of Jesus in Matthew 11:28, when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And ultimately, he's talking about a spiritual rest there. But he talks about a spiritual rest because it's true that we also need the physical rest. Dear friend, rest yourself in Jesus. That's not being unfaithful to the work. That's part of being faithful as you prepare your heart for the work that God has called you to do. And part of that preparation is an adequate rest. And so Nehemiah, after traveling nearly 1,000 miles to get to Jerusalem, takes 3 days to rest. That's just wisdom. But second, make sure as you are seeking to be faithful that you plan for how you will be faithful in the calling which God has given you. Sometimes we're not faithful to God because we just haven't planned to be faithful. We haven't thought ahead to consider what faithfulness will mean, what preparation must be made. We just sort of rush out the door hoping it all works out because we have good intentions. Listen, it rarely works out just because you have good intentions. If you're being led merely by your feelings and whims, rather than by truth, things rarely work out. And so Nehemiah goes out by night, we're told in verse 12, to plan what must be done, to assess the truth of the situation. Verse 12, "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me but the one on which I rode." So this is a clandestine operation. That means that it's secret. Why does he keep it secret? Well, remember, there are enemies all around them. Even, we're going to see, spies among his own people. And so if others knew what he intended at this stage, they could really make things difficult. And so what does he do? He tells no one what God has put in his heart. He goes out in secret to assess the truth of the situation around him, to survey the city and gather more information. Now, what's he doing? He is making plans to be faithful. He needs to know specifically what it is he's up against. And so he doesn't rush around saying, "Hey, y'all, I've got a vision. I've got a vision." He goes out in secret to survey the city and find out what he needs. He looks, he assesses. Every step, as we've seen, is taken with prayer. Every step is taken with an eye to understand this. If I'm to be obedient to God, what will that entail? That's a good question to ask yourself. And so I'm really impressed here by Nehemiah's patience as he seeks to discern the best way to do the work God has called him to do, picking up in verse 13. By the way, if you want to trace Nehemiah's inspection of the walls, on the back of the notes this morning is actually a little map. Some of you like these things, others don't. You can make an airplane of it if you don't. Kids, I didn't mean that seriously. Verse 13, "I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem. They were broken down, and its its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went up to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so returned. And so it's a short circuit around the southernmost part of the old city of Jerusalem. And what does he find when he gets there? What does he see? Well, what he sees is utter devastation. The old city of Jerusalem had originally been built on a series of ridges and hills up on top of Mount Zion. And now the walls that had been there since the time of David have been shattered by the Babylonians and pushed down as rubble into the valleys below. It's so bad at one point, verse 14 tells us, that he can't even get through. He has to dismount his donkey and make his way across the debris field. And archaeologists still to this day tell us that that region Nehemiah is talking about is now filled with rubble, broken pieces of wall that they built on top of. But the whole thing is a complete disaster. So much so that Nehemiah will have to rebuild the wall in a different location in that one part, forever changing the shape of the city of Jerusalem because the devastation was so intense. But that's what he's come to see. That's what he's here to assess. And so if I'm going to be faithful to God and do what he's called me to do, I need to understand what I'm up against. I need to make plans for the future with faithfulness in mind. Are you seeking the wisdom to look ahead and say, if I'm going to obey God and what he's commanded, what plans need to be made? What steps need to be taken? And again, I'm impressed with this man's faithfulness and patience. In fact, notice what he says in verse 16. He says, even at this point, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. He's still trying to figure out what God wants him to do. Now, you know, it's very easy to make big announcements and go around telling people what you're going to do for God and then never follow through. Have you been guilty of that? I've been guilty of that. But people don't need to hear your big announcements. They need to see your steps of faithfulness. And faithfulness often begins in secret, in the hidden place, doing those little things nobody can yet see so that you are ready to carry through on what God has called you to do. It is very often in those little steps of faithfulness, hidden from the view of others, it is often there that we prepare for the big steps that will be seen. Understand, lifelong Christian faithfulness is often the accumulation of many small steps of faith, not just big ones. Many small steps of faithfulness are what put us on the road in the right direction of a larger faithfulness. And you remember Jesus taught us that. Luke 16:10, he said, "He who is faithful in a very little will be faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little will also be unrighteous in much." How are you in the little steps of righteousness and faithfulness that nobody sees? Are you faithful in the small things, the hidden things, things like spending time daily in the presence of the Lord, seeking to know Him, the heart of integrity in the little matters? That are you good at keeping your word when you've given it? It is the little steps hidden from view that lead to the big steps that define your character. And so it is only after Nehemiah has taken care of the hidden things and made preparation for faithfulness that he is then ready to go public and call God's people to join him. Second thing then we see in this passage is that as believers who seek to be faithful, we must unite with fellow believers to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. Nobody can ultimately do the work on their own. And so Nehemiah, as God's appointed leader, issues a call to his people, beginning in verse 17. Then, Maybe it's several weeks later after he has given this some investigation. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been on me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Now, what is Nehemiah doing here? He's encouraging them to rise up and be faithful to God, to engage in the work that God has called them to do. And sometimes God's people simply need a reminder that there's work to be done, that we have a calling to fulfill. So notice what he does here. Notice how he does this. First, he calls them to wake up to the trouble they're in. Verse 17, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. You see the trouble we're in, he tells them. The word trouble is a word that means a danger specifically from evil forces. Now, surely they could see it. It was all around them, the rubble was. But by this point, they've grown callous to it. Nehemiah, having just arrived, is shocked by what he sees. These, who've lived here now for years, are no longer shocked. Do you remember how shocked you were at first about the things happening in our culture around us? The blatant immorality, the open blasphemy, the moral anarchy. Especially for some of you who are older, these things used to trouble you. Now they're just old hat. Pornography has gone mainstream. I remember when it was only accessible in a back alley in a store that you didn't want to be seen walking in front of, but now it's on any phone or digital device. Marriage has been completely redefined and more often than not today denied as having any real meaning or value. Families, as a result, are being torn apart in so many ways. The culture has embraced a kind of antagonism and violence that we didn't seem to see before. I mean, how many kids died on the streets of St. Louis this year? Or in the abortion clinics of our nation? Or teens being encouraged to question their gender and to begin treatments that will forever alter them and bring harm to them for the rest of their lives. We used to see these things and be shocked, but now they don't seem to shock us anymore. We've grown callous to them. We don't even really pray about them. We begin, and see if this isn't true, we begin to accept the unacceptable as the new normal. I mean, after all, what can I even do about it? Nehemiah says to his countrymen, no, wake up. Look around you and see the trouble we're in. Let that sight of this condition that we're in move your heart once more to prayer and action. Notice second, he also includes himself among those who are in trouble here. Notice that he doesn't separate himself out from this. He doesn't say, boy, you guys are a mess. I'm glad I just got here. This isn't my problem. No, he says, we are in trouble. This state of affairs affects all of us in terrible ways. And it does. Christian, you've got to raise your kids in this toxic culture with its moral insanity. The friends your children will have will largely be the product of this culture. Perhaps the son-in-law and daughter-in-law raising your grandchildren in the future will be a product of this culture. We're all impacted by it. You who are young now, you're going to have to try to establish your lives on a cultural foundation that is crumbling beneath your feet. We are way past being able to say, well, that's their problem over there. No, we're in the soup with them. We are in trouble as a culture. We need God to act now. And we need to be a people who act with godly wisdom in a culture of chaos. And so just drifting along with the culture and being influenced by its delusion and despair will only bring devastation. And we see it all around us. We need to be awakened to the fact of the trouble we're in and that we are part of a culture in trouble. Third, it is then that he calls them to take action in God's name, but also action for God's name. Verse 17, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates are burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. We're suffering derision, he says. What he means by that is that both they and God are being dishonored by the condition their city now lies in. Do you remember Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of God, where God's name dwells and where God receives glory? That was the vision, that was the purpose of Jerusalem under David and even into the days of Solomon. Psalm chapter 48, verse 1 and 2 reflects this. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, Zion, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. It was to be the city on a hill, the light to the Gentiles, that place where God is seen and known and rejoiced in. But now that holy city lies as a heap of rubble. Psalm 74, verse 10, written during the days of Jerusalem's rubble, says, how long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? How long is the enemy to revile your name? Forever? God's name, God's reputation was at stake in the ruins of Jerusalem. That's why this matters, Nehemiah says. He understands that God has allowed his reputation to be at stake based on the condition of the people who go by his name. Paul understood that. Romans chapter 2, verse 24, quoting from the Old Testament, Paul says, it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Israel. Because of you, my people. Now, in the Old Testament, it was the Jews themselves, and more specifically, the nation of Israel, upon which God had placed his name, that God's reputation depended. But God's reputation today does not depend upon a city on a hill in Palestine. God's reputation today depends on the condition of a people who have taken his name to themselves, or better, who have been gifted with his name by grace. We, the church, we Christians are the temple of God on earth today. We are the ones who bear his name. I mean, what does Christian mean? Christian means one who belongs to Christ. We look across the landscape today, and it doesn't take 20/20 vision to see that the professing church, I mean the professing church, the church that the world thinks they see when they look at what claims to be the church, is in a mess. It's a heap of ruins. The walls that ought to be there separating us from the corruption and wickedness of the world are down in most of the professing church. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the walls are broken down, what can the righteous do? Well, frankly, one thing. Return to the Lord with all our hearts. Cry out to Him to rebuild what sin has broken. Because there's one huge difference. There are many, but there's one especially, a major difference between our day and Nehemiah's day. In Nehemiah's day, he could build a physical wall to keep the enemy out. But what we need now today cannot be built by any human hands. A physical wall will not save us. Because the corruption that we need to be saved from is not just out there in the world beyond the walls. The corruption we need saved from is within us. Psalm 14, verse 3 says, "Together, speaking of humanity, they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good. There is not even one." This is not a problem just outside the walls. This is a problem within our own hearts. Apart from Christ, this is what is in your heart. Apart from Christ, we need more than just a wall to be built. We need a whole new life. And so I praise God that one greater than Nehemiah is now here. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The one who has come not just to build a wall around a city, but the one who came in perfect purity. The one who came in an unstained glory of perfect humanity and yet took my vile sin upon himself, carried it to the cross, and there in death paid the full penalty of what ought to have fallen on me. And this one, Jesus the righteous, in perfect purity, and having been raised from the dead, now calls for me and you and you and you to come and by faith build our lives upon Him that we may be saved. That we may indeed be that city on a hill that lives for the glory of His name. And so Nehemiah says to his men, come, verse 17. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the good hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words for the king. He says, come, let us build. Come, the good hand of God is upon me. And the people respond, verse 18, let us rise up and build. So they strengthen their hand for the good work. How have you responded to Christ's call to come and put your trust in Him? See, that's where the confidence comes from, to live this life to the praise of His glory, to Christ by faith. Knowing Christ by faith is what strengthens you to stand firm in the face of of the enemy. Knowing Christ and what Christ has done in the gospel is what will strengthen you to live for His glory. Do you know this gospel? Not have you acknowledged it, do you know it? And do you preach this gospel to yourself daily from His Word? If you need help with that, ask me, ask one of the elders. Ask a friend. Invest in a little book we've got over here on the book table called The Gospel Primer, which shows you how to preach the gospel to yourself, how to strengthen your soul with the good news of Jesus. But take this gospel and use it to encourage and build up your soul. Use it to help a friend, a fellow believer, stand firm. They need it too. And then the two of you go out and share that gospel with an unbeliever, that they also may be saved and come to be a part of this city on a hill. It is the gospel alone that builds the church and can rebuild the faith that is needed so desperately in this age and every age. And so we must know the gospel and stand firm in it and share it with those around us. Why? Because that is our greatest need. And because, and here we come to the last thing, because there is an enemy we must face as we walk with Christ. Here's the third thing this morning. Get ready to face the enemy with the confidence that only comes from knowing and treasuring this gospel. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And so as soon as word begins to get out what Nehemiah has come to do, the enemy comes running. That's why he didn't want word to get out too soon. These three men represent a triple threat against this rebuilding the Jews must do. First of all, there is Sanballat. I mentioned him last week. He has a deep and abiding hatred of the Jews. We know from the Elephantine papyri, an ancient set of documents, that he was the governor of Samaria, just to the north of Jerusalem. And like most Samaritans, he is convinced that the Jews lost all rights to Jerusalem when they were defeated by Babylon, that they have no right to return and rebuild their city. And so he will do everything he can to keep them from doing it. That's why he shows up. Second, there is Tobiah, the servant or minister of the Ammonites. I mentioned him last time as well. Though his name is Jewish, and so certainly his heritage, he and his family have long since turned their backs on the Jewish people. They are, in fact, traitors. It seems that his ancestors could not prove their citizenship within Israel back in Ezra chapter 2. But rather than wait around for the high priest to come and confirm their citizenship as they ought to have done, they have left Israel, moved east to Ammon, and established themselves there. And evidently they've done very well in Ammon because Tobiah is now the governor of that region. And history tells us that he and his family will continue to plot and work against the Jews for the next 200 years. The third enemy is Geshem, the Arab. He is probably the most powerful of these three politically. Ancient manuscripts tell us that he was king of Kedar. That's the region down to the south and southeast of Jerusalem that had once been controlled by Moab and Edom. And he leads what is now a coalition of Arab tribes that have invaded and conquered that region and are seeking to expand their influence across the whole area. So he too has an interest in working against the Jews and doing everything he can to make it hard on them to get established. And so it is quite literally true that Nehemiah and his people are surrounded by their enemies. They've got Sanballat to the north. He hates them. They've got Tobiah to the east. He hates them. And they've got Geshem to the south and southeast. Unless the Lord is their help, they are without hope. Just as we are, by the way. And so as soon as word gets out that the walls are going to be rebuilt, this enemy shows up, as he always will do. Have you noticed that? As soon as you get serious about being faithful to Christ, the enemy is in your face. Hasn't that happened? He makes you a target. And I hope you understand that. I hope you are ready for it. I hope you're ready for the opposition that he brings. In fact, look how they began their opposition in verse 9. It says, these three show up and they jeered at us and despised us and mocked us. Do you understand? One of the enemy's favorite tactics against God's people is the weapon of ridicule. Do you get that? The enemy knows that you and I care way too much what people think about us, right? How many likes did that post get? We want to be liked. We want to be affirmed. And so he uses that desire against us. This word translated jeered or mocked refers specifically to an irreligious kind of derision, the sneering put down of a person of faith. Mocking a believer for their beliefs, scorning and belittling those who would dare believe God's promises. You see, when they can't beat us with truth, and they can't, they'll mock us with scorn. But you know what that really is? That scorn, that mocking that we see prevailing much in the culture today? 1 Peter 5, 8 tells us that the devil prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You know, lions don't roar when they're actually crouched and ready to pounce on an enemy, on prey. Lions tend to use their roar as a means of intimidation. to intimidate often those whom they fear. Scorn in the mouth of the enemy is like the empty roar of a defeated lion attempting to intimidate. You ever face that? Chances are you have. You believe what? Seriously, how can you believe that in this day and age? Oh, come on. Don't you know you're on the wrong side of history? Get with the program. And even if you've not faced that personally, you do see it throughout the culture today, don't you? Especially among the self-styled elites, those in popular attainment. I mean, the audacity, they seem to say, of actually believing the Bible. No intelligent person does that today. It's even in politics. Just this past week, Beto O'Rourke, Bernie Sanders, Elizabeth Warren, all made openly mocking comments at Christians for daring to believe the Bible, especially in the area of abortion or LGBTQ issues. But that's simply something you have to get used to, because their goal ultimately is to shut you up. It's the roar of the lion. But not only will they ridicule you to shut you up, they will also slander you and threaten you. Notice how they do that here. Are you rebelling against the king? I mean, do you see the implied threat? If you are rebelling against the king, then be ready for the army to come. Now, the Jews weren't rebelling. The Jews actually had permission from the king. And actually, these men know that. It just doesn't matter to them, because their goal here is not truth. Their goal is slander. Their goal is intimidation. The lion's roar is meant to make these believers afraid that bad things will happen if we continue to be faithful to God. The world loves to intimidate. And if you hold fast to the truth of Christ, you will be an object of intimidation. You'll be branded a hater, a liar, a danger, a radical. Your tax exemption will be threatened. We've seen that this week. Your job, your school, perhaps your family, all in an attempt to keep us from speaking the truth. But we cannot stop speaking the truth. And so look at Nehemiah's response to the roar of these lions. Verse 20. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." He says, you've got your threats, but we have God. I was reminded of the Avengers, if you know that movie, and Tony Stark, in speaking to the bad guy Loki, suddenly says, "We have a Hulk. We have more than a Hulk. We have God." And so, church, let the world ridicule. Let it belittle. Let it roar. God will accomplish his good purpose through his people as they hold faithfully to him. Joshua preparing to lead the people of Israel into the promised land with all of its threats is told pretty much the same thing in almost the same words. This book of the law, Joshua 1:8 says, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Same word. And then you will have good success. The God of heaven will make us prosper. And so you can try to intimidate us. Verse 20 says, but then look at those words. But you, Nehemiah assures them, you have no portion, no right, no claim on us. Your threats can't work, because you have no ultimate authority over our souls. You have no portion. You have no right. You have no claim. And church, we stand in grace, in humility, looking to Christ. And we say in the words of 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We have a God. And if we have God, we have all we need. If we walk with Christ by faith, He will accomplish every good purpose He has announced to us. And so, church, let us arise by faith and build as Christ works through us for His glory. Well, let's pray. Father, it is many years and many miles since You encouraged Nehemiah with these promises of Your Word, with the faithfulness of Your presence and power. And we stand in different times facing different challenges, but the same God reigns and rules over all and calls us to faith through the gospel. So Lord, though we will not build a physical wall, we are brought into a city made without hands whose builder and maker is God. And so let us by faith stand firm in the hope of this city and call others around us. Lord, the good news is these who would now make themselves enemies may become brothers through the preached word of the gospel and the example of Your faithful people. So let us stand firm. Give us wisdom in how we ought to stand firm. And lead us for Your name's sake. In Jesus we pray. Amen.